Welcome to Faith Baptist Church today. Thank you for joining us this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Theme of our church this year is to advance, and advancing is something that God has to enable us to do. It's something that we are able to do. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail. That's showing a gate that they're trying to fortress themselves behind, and it will not withstand us, our attack, our prevailing, our going against it. It's not going to hold up. If we are going to go against the gates of hell, we have to be prepared to advance, and we have to be prepared with the power of God as we go out. And so I wanted, otherwise we will risk being an AI, right? The people of God forgot to take God with them on their first attempt when they went after AI. And we don't want to see any defeats like that. We want to see God working in and through us in a powerful way. And this particular scripture has been working on my heart for weeks now. And so when Pastor called last night, I knew exactly where I was going to go. This is something that, this is a moment in the Bible where God really is working, and you see the Holy Spirit moving and the power come upon this place. And then God takes a special moment to speak into someone's ear a very poignant truth that is something that we can all learn from and grow from today. So let's start looking in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Now what was that house? This was the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle that David, in his mind, said, "Hey, I just built a house. I want to build you a house." God did not allow him to, because he was a man of war, and he passed the torch to Solomon. Solomon said, "I'm going to make it even greater than all the things that you've prepared." And this is really at a height of Solomon, right? This is his kingdom is very powerful. He's growing. He's notorious. And he is saying, "I want to lift up the Lord." And his heart and his mind is completely given over to God and saying, "I want to build your place, and I want to make it a special place that is dedicated to you." And so here he is. We find him praying, and it says, "Fire came down from heaven." Where have we seen that before? Seen that in the story of Elijah as well, right? Prayer is very effective. We'll get to that later. In the message, but when he came to the end of his prayer, praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Verse 2, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled that house. Wow, what a testimony to that day and God's presence there. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Amen. Looking, seeing the power of God affected them, and it caused them to prostrate themselves, to recognize, wow, this is something that is so much bigger than us and even this building that we've put together. They desired God to be pleased with this and with the sacrifice. But we see as the fire came down that they are just recognizing God's power here, and they're falling on their face and worshiping. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Oh, wait, we just did sacrifices. Well, here's more sacrifices. The king Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. This wasn't something that was, this was very deliberate. This was Solomon taking of the riches of his kingdom and saying, "Lord, it belongs to you. This is something that he is recognizing God for his blessing and recognizing and pointing to God with the things that have been given to him. I mean, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. It's crazy numbers that we see here, but this is what Solomon is doing because he had the ability to do it with his riches. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music to the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry and the priests sounded trumpets before them, all Israel stood. Love how the legacy of David is tied in here, that they are playing the instruments that David made and for this purpose, to say these instruments are used so that God gets the glory. All right, and that's the way it ought to be. That's why we have specials. That's why we have people up here playing instruments. It's to say, Lord, we hope you are pleased with this offering. We want this to be to your honor and to your glory. Verse 7, moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings. And he made a big altar, but when you put hundreds of thousands of sheep on there, it's going to not be able to fit it. And the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord hath showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. What a wonderful day that was. What a wonderful day as God came down and was a part of what was going on. They felt a closeness. They saw the power. They saw the hand of God moving in such magnificent ways. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own home, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What a strange thing. God is with them in a very powerful way, and he goes and he takes Solomon aside and appears to him by night, and he talks about waywardness. He talks about, Solomon, I know you're close right now, and while I have your ear, with the Lord's knowledge of all the places Solomon was going to go with his life, he said, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear that restitution can happen. I want you to hear how it can happen. It's not a complicated formula. I know that you just honored me with wonderful sacrifices that are going to be too high for anybody to replicate. And I don't want somebody to think they have to do that in order to meet me again if you ever get away from me. This is all it takes. And this is what he lays out here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for, Lord, just your heart at work. I ask that you be with us, be with our hearts. Help us to be able to listen to the truth that you have put in your word for us to glean from, to learn from in our own relationship with you. Lord, that we may see the steps that you desire for us to have. Lord, that if any of us are not where we ought to be in our life, in our relationship with you, Lord, that we have the opportunity and the means to get back where we ought to be. And Lord, I ask that you just be with the message this morning, be with me as I speak, give me Lord, calmness and be able to deliver and say the words that you have for me and that you've laid upon my heart this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. He lays out this very simple formula, and it's such a wonderful thing for us to see. He starts out, if you break it apart, and just says, if my people. And stop right there. Like, how wonderful is it that the God of heaven, who is omnipotent, who's omniscient, he knows all things, says, those are my people, right? There's obviously, all the earth is his. He's created it. He's the one who has designed it. He has made us for a purpose. But we also see that in the book of Ephesians, this is alluded to on Wednesday night, the speaker, Brother Willis, talked about this when he gave us the message on abiding. Talked about Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. It's a place we will want to go back to. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. If my people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is talking about God's omniscience and omnipotence, knowing even as he is, before he even created man, he had knowledge that man would fall if given a free will. And it says that, yes, he knew that, and he did it anyway, and he had this plan for the redemption of man before the world was even founded. One of my favorite songs about this is called A Small Lonely Hill. It's hard to find, but it talks about God going through creation and then pausing when he had to create Golgotha. And it talks about then the fall of man and then a shadow appearing on that hillside because of what was known that would be needed and required. That's what these verses are talking about. He's saying, God saw all the way into the future. He saw the year 2024. He saw us in here today, and he saw any of us who have accepted him by faith and said, I choose you before the foundation. And I'm not, obviously, this verse also gets into predestination. I'm not talking about predestination in the ways it's been perverted by the mind of man. It's not consistent with the rest of Scripture, but I am saying that God, in his infinite wisdom, said, yes, this one. And he made a way for it to happen. And he put all the necessary things in place for not only to create us and to put us into this world and have us be able to look around and say, this world was obviously designed. It didn't happen by accident. There's evidence everywhere. He put within our hearts a mind that said, I need to seek out a greater being. I need to see something. And he also put into motion the things that says, okay, I want this person to operate in this way. Here's this opportunity. I want you to be in this place at this time so that you can hear. Look at verse 13. In whom, meaning Christ, ye also trusted. When did you trust? After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is what happened. God put this into motion to the very day in which somebody came and told you the saving truth of the gospel, and you received it, and you heard it, and you said, yes, that makes sense. I understand that. And the Holy Spirit moved on your heart and said, I need that. I want that. I'm going to accept that. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He made it a permanent thing at that moment. So first off, when God says his people, if you aren't one of his people, if you have not come to an accepting faith of Jesus Christ yet, now is the time, now is the day. But this verse here, as we're going to talk about, is to believers. God has invested in into each and every one of us and desires for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of him. And how great is it that we can look and say, when he says, if my people, he's talking about me, that I get to be vouched for by God. Has anybody ever been invited to some type of big event where you felt a little out of place? And then as you're going into that big event, maybe you're kind of having doubts as to whether you belong there or not. Maybe some other people are even kind of questioning whether you belong there. And then the moment that you're feeling super out of place and being questioned, like the person running the event or the host of the event comes and says, oh, he's here because I invited him here. And suddenly you've been vouched for. And you're like, whoa, that felt very good, right? God, as Satan is constantly in our ear trying to tell us that, hey, you don't belong this. You don't deserve this. What are you doing here? Look at how incapable you are. And God says, I've chosen you. I have a purpose for you. You are my people. That's what this verse is saying when he says, if my people. What a responsibility we have to own when he does call us his people. Which are called by my name. That's the second part, right? Which are called by my name. I wear a lot of hats, right? A lot of us do. All of us have all kinds of things that we are known by or known for, right? I'm a dad. I'm a deacon. I work at Era Energy Company. I'm a computer programmer, right? I'm a husband. I've got all of these different hats that I wear, but the most important identity I have is that I am his, that I am called by his name. It trumps the other identities. It's something that I need to recognize and say, this is what I need to invest in and what matters most in my life and is what I am doing for God. He's the potter, I'm the clay. I need to be designed. I'm functioning best in all the hats that I wear when I am aligned with recognizing who I am in him. It's to be called by his name. It should be my primary identity. It should be something that anybody who knows me knows that about me, right? There shouldn't be places that I go where, well, I wear my work hat here and everybody knows me as the worker, but doesn't know me as a saved person. It doesn't know me as belonging to God, doesn't know me as somebody who is impacted by God's movement and hand upon my life. My primary identity ought to bleed through into all other areas. It ought to be something that I take with me. It's my testimony. It's something that I should be demonstrating everywhere I'm at. I don't take the one hat off to put the other one on when it comes to my identity in Christ. Others should know. Others should know because there's a difference between me and an unsaved person, right? It's part of the journey. When we are his and when we choose him, obviously being different isn't required to get to salvation, but once we have salvation, we are called to sanctification. We are called to be a set-apart people. We are called to be a different people. There should be a difference in us than what we were, the creature we were before. Behold, all things are passed away, all things are made new. We have been made a new creature in Christ. We have a difference in us that is able to serve and to be and to live for a higher purpose than we were enslaved to before. The other difference that should be within us is we should be wanting to praise God in our lives. We should be wanting to thank him for the things that he has done for us because his hand has moved in us and made such a difference to us. I love Psalm chapter 40. David, in verse 2, he says, he brought me up out of a pit, out of a horrible pit. And I just love the words. He didn't say, I made a way for you to climb out of the pit. He said, I brought you up out of the pit and put you on solid ground. I put a new song in your mouth. And as that goes on, he says, Let all thus that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. That's the difference that should be made in us as we recognize what God has done in us and what we owe him, that we can't wait to say, God be magnified. I want him to be magnified in my life. I want him to be what is being lifted up instead of me. And that's where we get to the next part, right? Because it's our natural tendency, it's our flesh's tendency to want to lift ourselves up. That's why he calls us in the very next part of this passage, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We think about us so much. Hold your fingers again in 2 Chronicles and flip over to James, book of James, chapter 4. This world has this concept of live and let live, right? If everybody can get along, if we weren't, but here's the whole problem with that concept. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Hey, where do wars come from? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? He's saying live and let live doesn't work because there's always somebody who wants something for themselves and lusts after it, and the way for them to get it is to take it from someone else, is to go after it, to strive for this power, for this glory that they want. They want to lift themselves up. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. He's saying you're going to the wrong source. You guys are all bickering and fighting and trying to take it from each other. Don't you recognize who I am and what I am able to give you and to do in your life? Ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that it may be consumed upon your lusts. You just do this for your own benefit and not for honorable purposes. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Jim talked about that very well this morning in the Sunday school hour, if you were with us. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If you want to have God at work in your life and doing things, you got to put the pride away. You got to say, this isn't about me anymore. This isn't about lifting up myself. Look all the way back to the garden. What was the sin in the garden? Hey, you can be as a God if you take this fruit, right? This is something that has been warring in man ever since then. We desire for ourselves. We desire to lift ourselves up. Even where it's obvious that the focus should be elsewhere, we come to church and try to lift ourselves up. Like, this place is dedicated, and we want God to be exalted. And yet, if we look at our true motivations, if we look inside of our hearts, we will see parts where we're like, I was trying to gain an edge. I was trying to set up an advantage for myself. I was trying to promote myself in some fashion. It's something that we have to be very careful of and make sure that our focus is where it belongs, to say, God, I want to lift you up. I know that my sin nature takes hold on me even here, to where my focus is not on what it ought to be. A lot of times, you know, he says it's the whole, this is where conflict comes from, right? Hey, if you want to know whence cometh wars, whence cometh this up, it comes from us and our own selfishness and what we desire and our own pride wanting to lift ourselves up. A lot of the problems that I have is I get into situations where there's conflict, and then I start measuring and saying, well, in this conflict, I know that I've behaved appropriately or much more appropriately. I haven't been perfect, but I've behaved much more appropriately than the other person in this manner. And that's something that we need to work on, because what I'm saying there is like, you know what? God's on my side. more than he is on theirs. And we give ourselves this false sense of moral superiority over each other, that we're in the right on this, and God is withholding his hand because we're coming from a place of pride. God isn't on our side. We have the opportunity to be submitted to him. Look at Joshua chapter 5. You can leave James there. Make sure you keep Chronicles, though. Love this passage. Book of Joshua, chapter 5. Moses has died. The generation that lacked faith to go into Israel has died off. And Joshua is getting ready and preparing and crossing the River Jordan and getting ready to attack the very first city and say, God be with us. We're going to do the thing that he has called us to do. And as they're preparing for that and trying to be as obedient as possible in the conquering of Jordan, one of the nights before they go over, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Right? It's a reasonable question. He's out in the middle. He sees a warrior and he comes upon him and he's like, okay, are you somebody who's on our side? Or are you on their side? Listen to what the man says. Verse 14, "And he said, Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord, am I now come." So what he's saying here, he's saying, Joshua, I'm not siding with you or with them. I'm here to fight for the Lord, right? This is something that Joshua's like, well, I thought that's what we were on too, right? But the truth is, they're just men. They have a sin nature. They have wrong motivations in them, even as they're willing to go and be obedient to this thing. Those motivations bore out. They showed in the sin of Achan, right? We see that at this moment and at this time, that as he approaches the captain of the Lord's hosts, he says, you know what? You don't have a moral superiority over them. I am here to accomplish and to do a battle, but you need to worry about your heart and your alignment with God rather than whose side I'm on. Nate, but as the captain of the Lord host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. When we come before the Lord and really see ourselves for who we are and see him for who he is, there's no room left to hold a moral superiority over somebody else. We become undone. We become very inept. We recognize ourselves as, God, I'm incapable. I recognize how incapable I am. Please forgive me for holding on to this thing that I was holding on to. Please forgive me for holding on to this spirit. And as God works in our heart and helps us to realize where we were, he's like, where did that take you? How did you ever think that I took you to that place where you had that disagreement and were ugly to another person, or were in a disagreement? Where was your heart at that moment? And how could you think that I'm the one that helped take you there as you leverage this moral superiority in your mind and in your heart? Recognize that when we stand before God, we stand lacking. We stand empty. We stand undone. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. Here's somebody who had a hard time becoming undone. This is the story of Jacob. If you're not familiar with it, Jacob, his name means the supplanter. He was, even from birth, he was like reached out and grabbed his brother and pulled him back in so that he could go out first. But Esau still was the firstborn, and obviously that was a conflict throughout their lives. We know about the bargain for his birthright. We know about the deception to get his birthright. And so then Jacob has done all these things. He's gone and served, and the same tricks he pulled on his own family were then pulled upon him with who he got to marry with his uncle Laban. And so we see him at a point in his life where he's like, hey, I know that God's blessing is supposed to be upon my life. And I've had moments where I've had dreams, I've had these things, but I still don't feel his blessing upon my life in a meaningful way that I know that I'm supposed to have. And so here in Genesis chapter 32, we'll start in verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two woman servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob is all by himself. He's literally wrestling in this moment, wrestling with God in this moment. It says he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob was very stubborn. He was somebody who was not willing to let go. He knew that this was something that he was supposed to have. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this was something that took place as he was wrestling. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Jacob had to come to an end of himself. He said, I'm desperate. I need this thing. I know I need your presence in my life. I know I need you in my life. And he wrestled this all through the night till the day breaks, and he's still not willing to let go because he knows who this is. And Jacob asked him and said, except thou bless me. Verse 27, and he said unto him, what is thy name? This is very poignant because the last time Jacob, the Bible records Jacob being asked, what is thy name? He answered Esau. And Jacob says, Jacob. And look at what God says to him. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Now that you're finally coming back to the place where you're willing to admit who you are and come to it in truth, you wrestled with me all night. Now we're ready to deal in truth rather than you trying to trick your way into this. Now blessing can occur. Be honest with me. Don't try to, nobody can trick God or fool God. Jacob had to wrestle with it. It took him a long time. Thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as the prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Took a lot of battle in Jacob's life to get to that point. And it's sad when we recognize and see ourselves for how like Jacob we are sometimes. Turn to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18. We want God to be close to us. We have to get ourselves out of the way first. That's what's keeping him at a distance. That's what's just what the book of James said. That's what Jacob was wrestling with. That's what we often wrestle with. That's what the psalmist was wrestling with here. And he says in verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. These are words that really show like a recognition of ourselves for who we are. That, God, I can't hold anything. You don't owe me anything. And I know that, but sometimes I still act like it. And I need to come to an end of myself in order to let you be as close to me as you desire to be. I'm the one holding you away with my pride, with my selfishness. I want to reach out to you. I want to become broken and contrite so that I want to realize that I'm the person who's in the way of that closeness. Come to an end of myself. Stop having the focus on me and put it on you instead. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. We miss out on prayer a lot. We don't use it as a tool. God has given us this very powerful tool. We saw earlier in this passage that Solomon prayed and then fire came down from heaven. We know from the contest on Mount Carmel that Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven. The method of God's power in both of those situations was a simple prayer. And we take prayer and just make it this side thing that, well, you know, I'll make sure I say my blessing for my food. And we miss out on prayer if that's all it is to us. The song says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Take it to the Lord in prayer. There is a strong peace when we pray to God and we read and recognize that he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. When we're getting ready to go to Africa, and that's a scary thing. There's some unknowns there, right? But when we see and say, God is with me, even there, right? When we see that it says, be not afraid of the world, neither things, for I have overcome the world, right? We know that God has already had the victory over everything here that could possibly threaten us, and we miss out on having the peace that we could have because we're focused on us and all the things that are causing fear in our lives. When we focus on him, that fear is something that isn't as present. It's something, it's peace that I'm forfeiting because I'm not focused where I ought to be focused. It's power in my life that I'm forfeiting because I'm not asking for it. You have not because you ask not, is what James 4 said earlier. This is such a powerful tool, and I'm afraid that the tool in most of our toolboxes that has the word prayer on it is not as sharp as it ought to be. And that's something that is our own fault. It's something that we have to look at ourselves and say, why is my prayer life not as effective as it ought to be? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. This is something that is very humbling. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. What's about to happen? He's about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's about to go and pay the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And he comes and he takes his disciples and says, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So he's saying, this is a very heavy thing that I am preparing to bear. I'm sorrowful even unto death. Can you pray with me at this point in time? We're going to be called in situations. We're going to find ourselves in distressful situations. We're going to find ourselves in places where somebody else is asking us, "I need God's power in my life. I need his hand on my life. Can you help?" And when that tool in our toolbox is not sharp like it ought to be, this is how we might respond. "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. There was this moment, there was this opportunity, and the disciples were not ready for it because their tool was not sharp enough. And there are moments that we are going to be called into. There's opportunities that we may miss because our prayer life is not what it ought to be. Shame on us that we don't consider this tool for what it, all that it is and all that it gives us access to. The other fear we have with prayer is we do it, but we just kind of go through motions. Matthew chapter 6, when he teaches us to pray, he says, Matthew 6 in verse 5, if you turn back just a few pages, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Make sure that prayer isn't something that you're using for the wrong motive. "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard with their much speaking." A lot of vain repetitions happen on Mount Carmel, but they happen on the side that never got fire, right? That is what we need to recognize, and we need to stop. A pastor talked about this earlier this month, about where our prayer life is and how focused it is and how often we can kind of trail off and not have a mind that is focused on what we're there for. And then we kind of come away wondering why we don't feel anything, or we didn't feel the power of God or the presence of God in our lives, when we look at it like we can't even repeat all the things that we were saying. We didn't have a focus on that conversation. This is opportunity to talk to God. Take it seriously. Focus on him. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." That's what we're talking about here. Putting the focus where it belongs. Taking the focus off of us. We've humbled ourselves. The focus isn't on us. The focus needs to go somewhere. Put it on him. Seek my face. What does seek my face look like? Well, seek is a verb. Verb is action. It's not sitting there. It's not waiting on the Lord and doing nothing until one day he moves in some great way in your life. Seeking is I want to put into action, I want to put in action a pursuit for him. Book of Proverbs is filled with, hey, incline your ear. Listen to wisdom. Listen to truth. Seek it out. Put some effort into it. Don't sit and wait and just expect God to put something on you without you putting any effort into it. Things will be revealed as we pursue them rather than being idle. Seek my face also looks like obedience, right? And talked about this great sacrifice. Micah chapter 6 talks about how great sacrifice isn't needed to restore yourself unto me. He's talking about, he's like, have I been someone to ask of you some great sacrifice that you're incapable of doing? He said, what have I asked of you? I asked you to walk humbly, to do justly and to walk humbly after God, to love mercy, to do justly and to walk humbly. That is what I've asked of you. I've just asked you to be obedient to the truth that I put out there that is what's best for you in your life. That's the only thing I'm asking. And so seeking his face doesn't look like I'm doing this thing that I know I'm not supposed to be doing, and I'm seeking him. Seeking his face doesn't look like, well, you know what, I'm supposed to tithe, but I'm seeking his face right now, but I haven't taken care of this thing that I'm not doing that I'm supposed to be doing. I can't say that I'm seeking his face when I'm being disobedient, openly disobedient and rebellious to what he has told me to do. Seeking his face means I'm involved in soul winning. Seeking his face means I'm willing to forgive. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, when he teaches us to pray, he makes sure that we focus on the fact that we are to forgive even as he has forgiven us. We can't say that, God, I want to be restored to you. I want to seek your face and still have relationships that are in disarray over here. It's something that he's like, I'm not willing to listen to you as long as you still have that thing that you're being disobedient in, right? His face is not available. Seeking his face and being truly submitted to him is what's going to align our motives and ourselves with truth. If we seek him, it will point out the selfishness from the equation and point us to him. It will lift him up, and it will reveal our wickedness. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, when that wickedness is revealed, there's still action required. We have to do something about it. We can't just hold on to it. Oh, but it's comfortable. This is the way I've lived. This is something that I'm doing. Turn to James chapter 1. Our wicked heart has already made it accessible to us. It's already said, hey, you're completely justified in doing this thing. But when the Spirit of God does come, if we are seeking his face, if we are willing to, it will reveal our wickedness. It will reveal the places that we need to be humble. It will reveal the places in which our focus and our motives are all wrong. And when it reveals it, we have to do something about it. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We get very wordy when we're trying to explain why something is okay to do for us. That's why he's telling us, all right, let's close our mouths and listen to his truth. For wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Hey, here's truth that'll be helpful to you. In fact, it is the reason you have salvation. Recognize that. Open yourself to it. See it. Let it be a revealer of your thoughts and intents and why they're misaligned, why they're focused on you when they should be focused on God. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It becomes so easy. We know truth. We know the Bible. We can say, yes, this is... But do we actually do it? I know prayer is a powerful thing. Well, how sharp is our tool? Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. If I come and I look in a mirror and I see I have like a giant spot on my face right here and go, I need to do something about it. And as soon as I turn away from the mirror, I completely forget about that dot. What's going to happen? I'm going to go around with a dot everywhere. People are going to go, what's going on? What's the matter with, right? Well, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? When the word of God shines into your heart and shows you that something that you are doing is a big spot on your face, it's something that you need to take care of. And you say, and you come before and say on an altar Sunday morning and say, God, I need to take care of this thing, please. My heart's not right. And then Monday morning, it's back to business as usual. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying there's no change. You're not being a doer of the word. It hasn't made an effect. It revealed you, and then you walked away from the mirror and just continued about the same way you were before, even after seeing this problem in your life. When our wickedness, we have to reveal, we have to turn from it when we hear it. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What a wonderful passage. He's saying you can be all wrong and get right and then be blessed. The blessing isn't off the table. It's still there. It's still available. You just have to follow through with what God is revealing. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. We can have vain religion. We can come in here and do our, be faithful to church, walk in the door, walk out the door, and have a vain religion. Be empty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You are going to take action. There is going to be action evident in your life. And this is where he continues on with faith without works is dead. This is what he's, the whole point he's building to is your faith needs to be something that's real. It needs to cause you to act and to move. We need to recognize the ugliness and destructiveness of the things that we are holding on to. We need to recognize that our wicked heart is what's capable of focusing on something the wrong way. It's what leads us to it. And the fact that we have that wicked heart and we know that we do means that we should be on the lookout for it. We need to take care of those things. And as we take care of them, replace the bad behaviors with good behaviors. Find something healthy. I have opportunity. I have time. What am I going to do with this time? God, what do you want me to do with this time? That's what seeking after his face looks like. Then will I hear from heaven. What a blessing that after all the mess that we have made of our lives and of ourselves, that God still desires to come into and sit on the throne of our hearts. He still desires to use us. He is going to hear. He is going to respond. And will forgive their sin. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Such a beautiful picture of this. When he forgives us, we're not on a probationary status. When we have humbled ourselves, we've taken care of our sin, we've sought his face, he invites us back to a fully restored relationship with him. It's not something that, well, you've messed up this many times, so I'm going to take you back with this contingency. It's not a probationary period. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 18. This is the story of the prodigal son. Sorry, I'm in Matthew. All right, Luke chapter 15, and verse 18. Or let's start in verse 17. Well, 16 is when he comes completely to an end of himself. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he recognized himself where he is, where he took himself, that he was the one who took himself there. He owned it. He said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread and enough to spare, and I will perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. What's the prodigal son asking for? He's not asking for full restoration. He's saying, I'm not worthy of full restoration. I'm not worthy of being your son again. But can I be a servant in your house? And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We have the opportunity for full restoration. He doesn't invite us back to a slightly lesser standing with him than we had before. He invites us back to the full power of him in our lives and will heal their land. We can go from barren to being blessed. We can go to a place where the presence of the Holy Spirit is active in our hearts and our lives again. So if we ever have the moment where we stop and we think and say, God, I can think of a time in which you were in my life in a more powerful way than you are right now. I can think of a time when my relationship with you was better than it is right now. That comes on us. Like, we don't have to think of the days that have gone by. We can have them again. And it's just by following this simple formula. Let's bow our heads.